I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the prophet Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, our text this evening is verses 1 to 9. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. In this text, we literally come to the last night of the Babylonian Empire. This is the literal last night of the Babylonian Empire. And that's rather gripping, because that means that from the last verse of chapter 4 to the first verse of chapter 5, we leap from the height of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar to the end of the Babylonian Empire under Belshazzar. You think to yourself, well, there's a bit of ground in between. There's a piece of story in between. But it reminds us, the fact itself, that we can go from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5 so seemingly abruptly, it reminds us that the point is about Israel. This is not chiefly a history of Babylon. Babylon is incidental. It's on the parameter of history. Israel, the people of God, are our central. And so the text can progress in this way. We've spent four sermons working our way through chapter 4, considering there God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw there how magnified the patience of God was in the incident of Nebuchadnezzar. We saw how the persistence of God was shown to be part of His glory. And we saw this most unlikely individual eventually brought to penitence and to profession of the true religion. And we were reminded in it that none are too high to be brought low by the Lord, and none are too far off in order to be brought near unto the Lord. None can be so high as to be outside the reach of the Almighty can cast them down, but none can be so lost as to be unsavable by the Lord either. We come now in chapter 5. And I think in many ways what's happening is that why is it that the Lord brings this piece of history to the fore and not another? And there are thematic and theological reasons as well as chronological ones. There are thematic and theological reasons as well as chronological ones. We just finished hearing and seeing something of God's patience in dealing with a hardened sinner. And the Lord brings right on its heels a warning against presumption and says, I will, according to my sovereign will, at times, suddenly, abruptly, instantly, cut off and cut down those who raise themselves against me. We see something of God's sovereign dealings. There can be a speedy and a sudden cutting off, as well as a patient forbearance. And so chapters 4 and 5 are held together. In chapter 5, we have illustrated the principle of Proverbs 6, verse 15. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. That verse is portrayed, if you will, in Daniel chapter 5. So we'll consider the first 9 verses together this evening with the Lord's help. The first thing we see is desecration in verses 1 to 4. We see Belshazzar's desecration. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000.
Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was at Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Here we see the desecration of God's holy instruments. Belshazzar comes to us abruptly. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, whom we're introduced to slowly and whose life and character is unfolded for us gradually, whammo, in chapter 5, Belshazzar is dropped, as it were, in our laps. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar was his father. This does not mean that it was his immediate father in the way that we would call our daddy father. But as most of you will probably know, in the Hebrew scriptures, the word father refers to any predecessor, any ancestor. And so even in Jesus' day, they could call Abraham their father. And likewise, we are unable to do the same. And so it's not that Belshazzar was the physical seed of Nebuchadnezzar. It's in fact more likely that he was not. And in fact, many of the liberal scholars into the 19th century use this as one of the attacks against the credibility of the Bible and said, well, the history is inaccurate. There's no one anywhere in the annals of anything that speak of a Belshazzar being a king, a ruler in Babylon. Well, until the 1860s, when, in fact, textual evidence was discovered and the liberals woke up once again, as they have generation after generation with egg on their face. And so this is a figure who probably was the son of Nabonidus, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And he, Nabonidus, was rather unpopular, and there are lots of reasons why. He was trying to rearrange, accounts give us, trying to rearrange the order of the Babylonian deities, which inflamed the masses. And his son served as a co-ruler with him. This is, by the way, the reason that in verse 7 and verse 16 and 29, Belshazzar offers third place in the kingdom. Why not second place, like we get with Joseph under Pharaoh? Because third place is all there was. Belshazzar himself was one of the ones that occupied the second place, the first and second positions. And so here we have a figure who is described, among other things, as incredibly unteachable. This is someone who would have been acquainted, as the Queen Mother, later on, as we'll see next week, reminds him, would have been acquainted with the history of his own people, the history of Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, Belshazzar knows better. He is sinning against light, as we say. He is raising his fist, as it were, flagrantly against the Lord. He's ignoring history. He's defying the truth. And he considers himself to be somehow an exception. The fact is that every unbeliever somehow deludes themselves into thinking that they are an exception. This is the tendency of the natural man. Everyone thinks, I'm an exception to the rule. Belshazzar had convinced himself, though such and such had happened to Nebuchadnezzar and lots of other things that I know are true, I am somehow going to elude the hand and arm of Jehovah and will escape accountability. And humanly speaking, you can see why he would be so deluded. Babylon was protected in really amazing ways for ancient times, protected against siege. But here's the reality of what's happening. And we know from Herodotus and some of the historians, the accounts given of the fall of Babylon, which, of course, dovetail with what Scripture gives us. he has the Medes and the Persians outside the walls of a city. As we are reading chapter 5, the Medes and the Persians are literally standing at his gates. But Belshazzar has brought himself into a position where he feels beyond the reach of anyone. He has a city that is heavily fortified. I'll describe it more in a second. We're told that they had 20 years worth of food stored inside the walls of the city. The river Euphrates was navigated through the city, thus giving them guaranteed limitless supply to water, which ended up, according to the historians, being their downfall, because Cyrus diverted the water till it was about thigh deep and then sent his commandos in under the wall through that water. But it would seem as if he is in an incredible place. The city itself is built in a rectangular fashion. There was deep, deep moat filled with water. There were double walls, two of them. The first is 21 feet wide. The second is 23 feet wide. You have towers every 60 feet on both sets of walls. The walls are 40 feet tall. I mean, this is, for ancient times, amazingly impenetrable. And so here we have an Old Testament equivalent of the rich fool who can sit back and say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, who feels utterly beyond the reach of harm. So the Medes and the Persians may be outside, but nobody on the planet can sack this city. This is what he thinks. You remember the words of Luke chapter 12. And verse 20, the words of that rich fool who says, the response of God to him. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And there are a few things about this desecration that you should note. You should note how blatant it is, how flagrant his transgression is. He does something theatrical. He's going to drink wine as a monarch, but he's going to have 1,000 lords watch him. He's going to throw a feast, a banquet that's unparalleled, and he's going to drink, set up before the eyes of 1,000 pairs of eyes watching him. This is the image of a man who's strutting. This is the image of a man who is full of himself and not just full of his wine. There is malice in what he's doing. He knows that the vessels that he's called for are holy vessels. In fact, these are so significant to Israel that Israel is recorded as having taken pains to recover them and to return them with Ezra after the exile in going back to Jerusalem. And so this is blatant. It's also blasphemous. This is not just an attack on some vessels. This is an attack on God himself. This is a defaming, a light, trite dealing with God himself. Remember, the third commandment addresses not only God's name, but all of his word and all of his works and his ordinances and everything that's associated with him. And so here is blasphemy that is taking place. It is this contempt for God's vessels is merely an expression of contempt for God himself. And you see that because he raises these doxologies to false gods. We're going to use Jehovah's vessels in order to celebrate in song, singing to these false deities. So it's blasphemy. But there's also blindness here. His haughtiness has blinded him. Again, Proverbs teaches us about this. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before honor is humility. What should have been happening? What should have been happening is what happened under the king of Nineveh. The word of God comes and Nineveh doesn't call, the king doesn't call for a feast. He calls for a fast in Jonah chapter 3. This is what should have been happening. There should have been a humbling of themselves before the Lord. And so what this does is it underlines for us the false security that Belshazzar feels. And my friends, this is brought right down to us, isn't it? The most dangerous place in all of the world is the place of false security, of thinking that anything in our human reach is able to keep us. The most dangerous place in the world. You can be in Air Force One, 30,000 feet above sea level. You can be in the depths of the bunkers under the White House or anywhere else. You're in the most dangerous place in the world if you are walking with false security before the Lord, thinking that you can flagrantly blaspheme in your pride and desecrate the Lord and His glory. That brings us, secondly, to disruption. There is a disruption that takes place in verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Here we have a disruption that brings instant sobriety. He is drunk off his seat. And yet, this experience sobers him to the very core of his being. Long ago, the destruction of Babylon had been prophesied. You can go back to the pages of Isaiah and read about how God foretold of these things in various places, including earlier on, as well as Isaiah 47, described in places like verses 10 and 11. And yet Belshazzar has to be brought face to face with the reality of God's anger. We're told in the same hour. So he desecrates God's vessels. Not an hour passes without the Lord breaking into his world to bring him down from his seat of presumed safety. It's interesting that later on, as we'll see in verse 30, it says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Same hour God broke in, the same night God took him from this world. This is a sudden, speedy disruption. God will not be mocked, in the words of Galatians 6. What you sow, you will also reap. And so there appears this hand, and it's foreboding. And it begins to write on the wall. Well, the walls were monuments to the Babylonians. They would have painted on there the history and things about their glory and triumph and splendor and so on. And now written over top of those walls is something else. Something ominous. Notice that it is by the candlestick. In other words, it's a well-lit part of the wall. Everyone is going to be able to see this portion of a hand, finger, which writes upon the wall. What happens? All of a sudden, Belshazzar is made aware of what was already true. He's made aware of the presence of God. He's abruptly made aware of the fact that he stands in the presence of the living and the true God, who holds kings in the balance, who weighs them and raises them up and casts them down, the sovereign God. For most people live without the thought of God. It's interesting because if you ask an unbeliever about their idea of heaven, if they believe in heaven, it amounts to something like a godless heaven. Heaven is a place where you play video games all day. Heaven is a place where you get all these pleasures. Heaven is where there's happiness. Heaven is where you get to go to the park and play on the swings. Heaven is what's absent in the description of the unbeliever's idea of heaven is the main thing. The presence of God Himself. Why is that? The Bible tells us that the glory of heaven is God's presence. The reason is because for the unbeliever, they live this life and this world without the thought of God, seeking, as it were, to rid their minds of the inescapable thought of God Himself. Well, here is God's word, and it's brought to Belshazzar. And he is brought to tremble at it. You think to yourself, well, he sees a hand writing on the wall, and he's clueless about what it says. I mean, the bulk of the account is what we're going to take up next week. I'm not going there this evening. But he doesn't know what's being written. Maybe it says, happy birthday. Maybe it says, you're the most wonderful king in the world. Maybe it says, you're going to be rich and wealthy and strong and so on. No. No, he is trembling at it, even though he doesn't know what it says. Why is he trembling? Why is he trembling? After all, something quiet is taking place. There's not thunder. There's not earthquakes. There's not the blast of rocks that are breaking to pieces. It is silent. The quiet writing of a hand on a wall. The reason that he is terrified, as we'll see more in a moment, is because of his own conscience. This is the same hand, the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments upon two tables of stone, who now writes upon the wall of this Babylonian king. And it is the presence of God, and thus the word of God, that makes him tremble. My friends, this is, I think, a point that needs to be reinforced for us. We come to the worship of God. We're coming into the presence of God. And when we sing, read, and hear preached the word of God, it is the voice of God that is speaking to us. And Isaiah 66, verse 2 tells us that God looks upon the one who has a broken and contrite spirit and who trembles at God's word. To tremble at the word of God is a glorious thing, because it means we are receiving it believingly. We believe to the bottom, the depths of our soul, that what is being spoken is true and right and sure and holy. And we know within the depths of our hearts that this is the living and the powerful word of God. There's a sense in which it is a good thing for us to tremble at it. But there are unbelievers like Belshazzar, and as we see in the New Testament, Felix and others, who will tremble before God's word without being converted by it. It's the believing, trembling that the Lord ultimately is pleased with. So there's this disruption. Thirdly, there is desperation. Then the king's countenance, verse 6, was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. His knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Thirdly, we see desperation. He is terrified. His countenance changes. In other words, he turns as white as a sheet. All of the blood drains from him. He has that panic, uncontrollable, cagey look on his face of utter terror. He's been stricken to the core. We're told that his thoughts are afflicting him or troubling him, so that his mind, as it were, is coming apart at the seams at the sight, that the joints of his loins are loosed. That the knots of his loins are actually being untied, if you will. This could be a description of a lot of things, including things like going to the bathroom, where in his terror he responds, as many kings since have, in this sort of way. We're told that his knees knock together. Now, he doesn't know the meaning, but he knows his own conscience. He knows that he's a wicked man. He knows that he's desecrated these holy instruments. He knows that he's haughty and full of pride. He knows the unbelief, the self-aggrandizing pride that he has fed. He knows to the depths of his heart that he is accountable to a holy God. And that, my friends, is enough. His thoughts trouble him. His conscience is striking him. And so what does he do? He does what only a worldling can do. He calls for all of the worldly help he can muster. He doesn't go and fall down before Jehovah. He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't go to God's word. He doesn't go and bring himself in repentance. He doesn't come and humble himself. He doesn't believe the things that God has spoken. Instead, he runs to the world and says, empty the universities. Get every egghead in Babylon in here now. When all the astrologers, all the soothsayers, all the Chaldeans, the who's who, anybody that knows anything about divinity, get them in here. I need to know what it says and what it means. What's going on in this palace? And so he calls for them. And the who's who are gathered. And guess what? Just like we've seen chapter after chapter after chapter, yet again, it is all in vain. Notice that he cries aloud for them. Here's this. He goes from strutting about, drinking, having gathered thousands of these lords, and now before the thousand lords, he cries in utter terror, like a little girl, humiliated before them. And he basically says to them, listen, I will give you anything and everything in exchange for my soul. I'll clothe you and deck you in the finest apparel and gold. I'll make you third in the kingdom. I will bankrupt myself in order to get answers to what is terrifying me, to be delivered from my desperation. What is he doing? By going to these sources, he is going from eating and drinking judgment to himself to heaping greater and greater degrees of judgment upon himself. What he wants and what he needs is revelation. But he will not seek it at Jehovah's hand. He will not go to God's prophet and get it from God's mouth, the prophetic word. He desperately needs a word from heaven. But instead, he seeks groveling about in the dirt for a word from man. And what does God do? God aggravates his helplessness. He comes up empty. He grabs everything he can, and he looks down, and his arms and hands are empty. He's snatching hands full of wind. And they say, we don't have answers for you. We don't have answers for you. We don't have answers for you. And his sense of helplessness is aggravated. The Lord is exposing, as if you will, all of the useless props that he wants to take confidence in and put his strength in and lean upon. The Lord exposes them. The Lord removes them. The Lord vaporizes them. And this aggravated sense of helplessness is elevated. Well, this, if we've been following the prophet Daniel, this could be a very good sign. Because God is the God who humbles the proud, who brings men to the end of themselves in order to bring them to himself. So the fact that he is being stripped of all of his props is not all bad. If he is brought to the end of himself, then it is a favorable condition that he finds himself in this desperation. But that is a gigantic if. And sadly, in this case, it is an if not. because he is not brought to the end of himself. And so the Lord can be pursuing and pursuing and pursuing a person. And the Lord can come to an unconverted person and break them down without them being broken. The Lord can humiliate without a man or woman being humbled before the Lord. It is not merely God's external dealings, but it is the soul that has to be brought captive and brought low before the Lord. Penitent and believing, coming to the Lord himself as Nebuchadnezzar did, and professing God's greatness and God's glory. But in this case, it will not be. Unlike with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar is not visited with mercy from Jehovah. He is instead swiftly, speedily, suddenly destroyed, as we'll see. There's something else brought to the fore here in his desperation, and that is something about the nature of earthly kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms are inherently fragile. Babylon was a picture of the impenetrable, of the most defendable city in the world. You'd think nothing is going to be able to get in and bring down this nation. And there would have been lots of humanly smart reasons for thinking so, but it would have been spiritually ignorant. Earthly kingdoms are fragile. They're tenuous, if you will. You see, here Babylon is on the brink. They don't know it. They're feasting. They're drunk. They're eating. They're singing to these false deities. They're reveling in all of this debauchery that is being carried on. And they are literally on the last night of an entire empire. They're on the brink. That night, Babylon would fall forever, permanently, put into the footnotes of the history books. God levels human arrogance. There is no earthly kingdom that is not brought down eventually by the Lord. And that includes these United States of America. It includes the West and Western nations. It includes China, includes Russia, includes the Middle Eastern countries that think that they're invincible. All of these nations, all of these kingdoms are tenuous at best. They can look as if they're untouchable, but it would be believing a lie to believe that it's so. There's one kingdom, one king, that is impenetrable. One kingdom that has never been toppled. One king who sits enthroned. And that is Christ. And the call for us is to humble ourselves individually, to live for that king, for Christ, for our world to revolve around the advance of his kingdom, to not be sucked in to thinking that the kingdoms of this world, familial or communal or national or corporate or whatever, to be sucked into thinking that this is where the action is, when all the while the action, the true action of history, is to be centered on Christ's kingdom. That's where our lives need to be devoted, humbling ourselves before him. If our nation is to be recovered from disaster, and that is a huge if, it will only happen penitently, repentantly, believingly, bowing before King Jesus. And as a nation, serving the advance of Christ's kingdom. We can literally be drunk out of our minds with pride and be on the brink of the end of an empire Now, I'm not prophesying anything about the United States of America at all. I'm merely preaching God's word, which applies every bit as much to us as it does to anyone. Maybe that America will last for a long time yet. My point is this. In Daniel chapter 5, the Lord saves the shock for last. We read the whole chapter, but the shock actually comes at the end. Who would have thought at the beginning of this day what would happen at the end of this day? The fact is that we are called upon not to be, as it were, feasting on our own fabulous image, but we are to be walking in the fear of God, in dependence upon the Lord, in love with the Lord, not desecrating, but serving Him with all of the strength that God gives us. That, my friends, is not only a safe place, the safest place in the world, to belong to the King and to be in the service of His kingdom, and for your life to be centered in that, is not only the safest place in the world, it is also, in every sense of the world, the most prosperous place to be, keeping for ourselves not only earthly riches, but treasures in heaven, as Jesus said, which will last for all of eternity. The treasures of His kingdom cannot be stolen, cannot be taken, cannot somehow be lost. They are secure in His own hand. So may the Lord help us as we reflect upon these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that we are bound to serve You, to devote ourselves in body and soul, with humility and faith, to Your service. Grant, O Lord, that we as a people, as families, as a congregation, we pray even yet for our own community, that You would have mercy upon us, that You would turn us as a people, and that we, O God, would cry out to You and to acknowledge that there is one King in heaven, that we would humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. Grant us, O Lord, this wonderful spiritual fruit, and enable us to glorify and enjoy You all our days. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.